Good morning and welcome to Bethel Church. Good to see you all in the house of God on this Sunday morning. And particularly on this day where we remember 100 years ago was the end of the First World War. So it's good to see visiting friends amongst us as well. Please join us tonight at 6 o'clock where we will have our evening service. And God willing, it'll be led by Pastor John Williams. And Tuesday at 7:30 we'll be continuing with our Bible study based on the book Walk Worthy by Peter Jeffrey, and we're looking at the subject of worship, and all are welcome to come along to that study. All of the meetings this week are as per the newsletter for November, December, and next Sunday services will be at the usual times at 10:30 and 6, and God willing, that'll be led by our Pastor John Williams. The food bank. Thank you once again to everyone who donated items. Thank you once again to everyone who donated items or gave money towards purchasing items on the list for October. The food this month weighed in at 66.36 kilograms, the equivalent of 158 meals. Please see the new list on the notice board. There are copies for you to take on the table. If all donations for Christmas could be left in the church by Sunday, December the 2nd, then these will be taken down on Thursday, December the 6th. Food is given out from the first week in December, and staff are requested that we bring donations down as soon as possible. Thank you once again for your support. And the last notice for this morning. Open house, all are welcome at Colin and Doreen's Friday the 16th of November at 12 o'clock noon. Stay as long as you want, bring your own food, but drinks will be provided. Each person could bring a sheet of paper with names, some verses of scripture or a hymn and the reason why you have chosen that piece. If for whatever reason you cannot come, please still complete a sheet as your contribution, give your sheet to somebody who is coming to the open house. Thank you for that. I'll read it again this evening. That's all the notices. I'll hand the service over to John. Thank you.
Now then, we're going to take a reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. It's from verse 28. And we're reading to verse 36. Luke's Gospel, the third Gospel, chapter 9, reading the section from verse 28 to 36. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. And may the Lord be pleased then to bless this portion of his word as we look at it later in the service, of what is likely to happen when it occurs. And so you may be invited perhaps to the dialogue, a few pages of dialogue of a new play that has been written. And just to give you a taster, a preview, you're allowed to come along and hear this little bit of dialogue. And it gives you a taste of what's to come when the whole play is performed. Or perhaps you go along and hear a short piece of music. And perhaps it's a prelude to a new opera or to a symphony. And again, you're invited to hear it and to see it. And then that's a small little part of it, and then you're invited back. You'll be invited back later on to hear the whole event and to attend upon it. Now, this basically is what we have in front of us here this morning. The context, we remember, Peter's confession of the Lord Jesus Christ at Caesarea Philippi. Luke doesn't mention the place, but we know from the other synoptic gospels that's where it is. And there was this question as to, well, who are people saying that I am? And the popular opinions were being shared. And then Jesus asked the all-important question of the disciples, as we've said, it's the important question to each and every one of us as well. Well, yes, well, it's okay. What are the historians saying? What are the sociologists saying? What are the politicians saying about Jesus? Those perhaps who said he never lived at all or he's just a good man. But all right, but what about you? What do you say about him? Who do you say he is? And we remembered how Peter answered that very clearly in verse 20 here in this ninth chapter. You are the Christ of God. Now Peter answered correctly. In one of the other Gospels, the Lord Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. This isn't something you've come to a conclusion as a result of gathering opinions and weighing up what people are saying. But this has been given to you by the Spirit of God. God has revealed this to you. But the difficulty was that although Peter had spoken the truth, he didn't yet understand what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. Like many others of that time, he had this thought now of someone who would come as a deliverer, would defeat the enemies, the Romans in the context in which Jesus was living, and re-establish the kingdom of Israel, and everything would be fine. And then the Lord Jesus outlined very clearly in verse 21, he warned them what would happen from this moment on. He would be the Son of Man, as he described himself, would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers, and he would be killed, but that on the third day he would be raised to life. And then the Lord Jesus went on to talk to them about what it would mean for them to be followers of him. If they wanted to follow him, they had to deny themselves, take up the cross, and to follow him on a daily basis. They had to lose perhaps what they considered vital and important to gain what he would give to them. And it's in that context then that we read that about 8 days after this event, Jesus said then to took Peter, James, and John with him, and they went up onto a mountain to pray. So it's this taste, this pointer of forthcoming events. This is what's happened then on the mountain. This is what's occurring. The glimpse, the preview of what we can say is the second coming. It's a preview of the second coming. It's a glimpse of the Lord Jesus in his glory. Every eye will see him when he returns in great power and glory. The glory of Christ in his splendor and majesty. And we've got to consider then very briefly this morning, first of all, the incident itself. That's recorded in verses 28 and 29. What actually happened, as far as the scripture is able to describe it to us. The incident itself. And then this interview that took place. There are two in attendance. I wouldn't say it's Jonathan Dimbleby and David Dimbleby, but there's conversation going on here. And there are two who join with the Lord Jesus there, and there's this conversation taking place, an interview. And then we notice thirdly, in verses 32 and 33, there's the interjection of Peter. Peter now becomes aware of it, and he makes a suggestion. He interjects and suggests the building of these tabernacles or shelters. And then we conclude verses 34 to 36, the Father speaks. And in the Father speaking, there's a commendation and also instruction to the disciples. So let's look firstly then at the incident. We've read then that after 8 days, Jesus had said these words that we've already looked at in introduction. He took Peter, James and John. He went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, this is not an imaginary vision or a product of a burst of sunlight like we've just had now for the moment, haven't we? It's shining in on us, and perhaps it might be shining on your face, or perhaps as I'm seeing you, your face looks bright, and I'm thinking, well, look what's happened. Something miraculous is happening. Well, no, it wasn't that. It certainly wasn't that. Many years later, we know John, one of the three who's in attendance here, wrote in his gospel, the first gospel of his gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 14, he said these words, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us," or lived his life amongst us for a while. "We have seen his glory." We have seen it. Peter also, some 30 years after this event, wrote in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "We did not follow," he says, "cleverly invented stories, which when we told you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's how Peter describes it. And the next verse, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, says this, "The voice came to him from heaven, from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And there are those then who have written much about which mountain is this. It's come to a conclusion that it could well be the mountain called Hermon. And there again then, this picture of both in reflection, both John and Peter some years later, Peter some 30 years later, John maybe many years later than that, a couple of decades again, maybe 50 years or so later on again, is able to say this. We saw his glory, says John, and Peter says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's a disclosure then. This is a clear disclosure of the divine majesty of his person. Jesus hasn't changed in his nature. He has always been who he is, but his appearance changes. There's an intrinsic power and glory that is certainly a part of his nature. It is his nature. And yet in one sense it has been hidden. It has been kept apart. The humanity of the Lord Jesus, his life of human life has been clearly evidenced. He's a man who sleeps, he's a man who eats. Yes, there's been indications of his power. There's been a healing touch upon someone. There have been words of authority that have been spoken. There have been waves that have been stilled, and they're pointing in this direction. And slowly and surely the disciples are coming to this conclusion. Well, who is this? The very winds and the waves obey him. And so there's this gradual process. And this is very helpful for us this morning as we read the scriptures and as we attend the house of God. In one sense, our understanding and our knowledge of who Jesus is a cumulative thing. It's an increasing development. We don't fully understand. Yes, there are these moments of illumination, these moments when the Spirit of God helps us to understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose of his coming. But in one sense, isn't our Christian life a gradual step-by-step in understanding and appreciation? And that's the process that we're seeing taking place in the disciples here. And so there's this sense where what we have is a disclosure of the divine majesty. And John was to express it later on. John not only wrote the gospel, but he wrote the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. On the Lord's Day, he's on the island of Patmos. He's there because he's been preaching the gospel. He's been set aside. He's a prisoner of the state. And we read while there in exile, while there in isolation, he has this experience on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And in Revelation 1 verse 16, he speaks of seeing someone and describes him in terms of whiteness and a blazing fire. And his face, he describes his face like that of the sun shining in all its brilliance. And John, in one sense, has already experienced this. This was, a greater experience, because there on that island, he was having a vision, he was having an experience of the glorified Christ, the one who had died and had rose again, who had ascended into heaven and came to speak to him with messages for the churches in modern-day Turkey at the time. The kind of light, we know then, that was greater than the sun. And this is the way that Paul, we've not mentioned Paul. Paul isn't one of the three here. But this is how Paul describes an experience that he had while he was traveling to Damascus. He's on his way with ill intent. He's on his way to arrest people who are followers of the Lord Jesus, followers of the way. And while he's on that road, he has this experience. A bright light shines, brighter, greater than the sun. And it causes him to fall down. It causes him to be temporarily blinded. And when he comes, Paul comes to give his testimony on a couple of occasions. I just reference one in Acts 26, verse 13. He said, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me. Now, it was interesting speaking to someone last week, and there are still those who say that what happened here, this bright light that the Apostle Paul had, he had an epileptic fit. Bright light, the sun shone in, and he had an epileptic fit, and he thought he heard voices. Well, the interesting thing is, usually if you have something like that, it affects you. It affects your confidence. It affects the way you structure your life. The way that this affected Paul wasn't a cause in, perhaps he did have a certain time in a house to deal with his blindness, but he became the opposite of what he'd been. He'd been an opposer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a persecutor of Christ and his people. He became the preacher. He became the proponent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that couldn't be down to some sort of physical difficulty that he had. There's a crossing here then. In this experience, there's the crossing of the line between finite, earthly, natural, and infinite, heavenly, supernatural, temporal and eternal. It prepares then, in this event, this what happened here on this mount, it prepares firstly the Lord Jesus himself to face now with courage the forthcoming bitter trial and death of which he had spoken. As far then as this was an help and an encouragement to him, it was a confirmation to him that he was in the Father's love, and that he was with the Father and the Spirit, and that his true nature was always there, was always the same, and in one sense this now would be of an encouragement to him to see it through. As we're thinking about the 100 years and the difficulties and the battles, which was the worst battle, which was the greatest sense of sacrifice, we come to this point. Here is Jesus as he's about to speak to these two men. He's on his way to Jerusalem. The classic text in this 9th chapter is verse 51, which we will come to eventually. While they were walking along the road, a man said to him, if I will be able to follow you, but the time approached in verse 51 for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That was where the battle of all battles, the battle against sin, the battle against Satan, the battle against death and hell would take place. And this experience then, this manifestation of his glory was there as a way of supporting and strengthening him. But also as well, it confirms the statement made by Peter in chapter 9, verse 20, that he is the Christ of God, but it shows us as well of what Jesus had said, what he would include, his life, his arrest, his death, that was part of being the Messiah, part of being the suffering servant who would redeem his people from their sins. So that's the incident. Now, immediately then, secondly, we notice that while this is taking place, verse 30, two men. Now, we already mentioned three men who were with Jesus. That's Peter, John, and James. But two others now then. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. And they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Moses, we understand, represents the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the book of the law. So Moses represents the law. Elijah, in one sense, he's representing the prophets of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament books of the law and the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied of a coming deliverer, of God's intervention, of God's plan and purpose to redeem a lost people. And Jesus had predicted, we know, his trial and death. We've mentioned it in verse 22 of this ninth chapter. And the conversation, you notice, is all about this matter, this subject, about his departure. And that word translates exodus, so taking us back to Old Testament terminology here. There's this agreement then between Elijah and Moses with the Lord Jesus that they would talk about his death that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And also included in that is resurrection that would be included in the conversation. So as far as Moses and Elijah were concerned, they were singing from the same hymn sheet. They understood this and they were conferring and speaking about that. Whereas up to this moment, we know that Peter and the other disciples, well, they were still coming to an understanding with regards to who the Messiah was. And also interestingly, with regards to these two men that are here, why these two? Well, we've said one represents the law, one represents the prophets. But the very last book of the Old Testament, it's interesting. The book of Malachi, not often read, but you look at the book of Malachi, you go to the very last chapter, chapter 4, you notice a reference. Who are more or less the last two people to be mentioned in the Old Testament? Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, there's a reference to Moses. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, there's a reference to Elijah. Can we see in one sense that this now then is saying there's not this conflict? Some speak about the difference between the God of the Old Testament being a God of judgment and the God of the New Testament being a God of love. No, there's a sense where these are two covenants, two testaments then, but they are basically one united testimony of God's revealing salvation. And so Moses and Elijah are mentioned in the context of the end of the Old Testament. And then you have this 400 years or so of silence, really, until you hear of John the Baptist coming on the scene, baptizing people in the Jordan, following on from the baptism then of Jesus himself. So we can say that Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, last two to be mentioned in the book of the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament. And also as well, other commentators also see significance in this regard, that as the transfiguration is a preview of the glory of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the glory that will be revealed, so also Moses and Elijah are illustrations to us of those who have died and those who are yet alive when the Lord comes. How do we know this? Well, we know from the context in Deuteronomy 34, Moses dies, and we don't know where he is exactly buried, but Moses dies and is buried, and then, of course, we know Joshua takes over responsibility and leads them into the promised land. Moses, there's a grave somewhere. Now, what about Elijah? Did Elijah have a grave? No, the story of Elijah is different. If Moses' story is told at the end of Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, well, Elijah's story is somewhat different. What happened to Elijah? Well, he has Elisha with him. They've crossed the Jordan, the casting down of his cloak, and then there's this cloud and a chariot, and it takes Elijah away into the glories of heaven. He's taken away into heaven without dying. And so there are those who see this also, a picture of what will happen. There are those, yes, who are in the graves, who are waiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are others who will be still alive on the earth when the Savior returns. And the New Testament speaks upon this clearly. One of the epistles that Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, illustrate these two points clearly. What do we read there? Well, the words I quote, "The dead in Christ will rise first," those then who are in the graves. "After that, we who are still alive and are left would be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So we can see then the illustration and the reference in to both Elijah and to Moses here as they spoke about the Lord's death to come at Jerusalem. Now, while this conversation is going on, we'll notice thirdly from verse 32 and 33, it seems that while this is happening, Peter and the other two disciples, although it's only Luke refers to this, these men became drowsy. There are some commentators who then suggest, if that's the case, did this take place during the night time as these men were tired? But it doesn't necessarily have to be at night time. But what seems to have happened, they become tired, they become very, very sleepy, and then when they become fully awake, then they see these two men, and so in one sense they're catching up with what's happening, they're hearing some of the conversation, and then Peter, because he's always a man who speaks first before he thinks, comes up with a suggestion. He suggests that what needs to be done is that they need to remain on the mountain. It's a good thing for us to be here. Now, you know what it's like? It's a wonderful experience. We can feel like that at times. You know, you're on holiday. You're at the beach. The sun is shining. You've just had a lovely little cup of hot drink or something in there, and the waves and the sea and everything is... And you think, do you know, I could stay here forever. I'm not going to go back. I'm going to stay here. Pause the film of my life. Put it on pause, and this is where we're going to stay. But it can't happen, can it? Life has to go on. And in one sense, if Peter felt that this was a highlight of his experience, I mean, he'd been on the boat when the waves had been still. But this, to see this preview of the glory of the Lord Jesus, understanding now much more in a greater way who he is, and also seeking to understand why he has come, pause the button. We want to stay here. And what we'll do, look, we'll make a little tabernacle, a little shelter, one for Elijah, one for Moses, one for you, Lord Jesus, and we'll stay here. And Peter says, perhaps to John and James, look, and we'll stay here, and we'll serve them. We'll go up and down the mountain. We'll return here again and again. This is a place where we want to stay forever. In one sense, it's a good thing. Because as it's a preview of eternal glory, so we shall be, we've read, forever with the Lord. Yes, it's to be the ultimate sense of the great party that we said with the boys and girls, the Lamb's Supper of the Lamb. Yes, it's going to end well. Christmas parties of all Christmas parties. The holiday of all holidays. Yes, but in the interim, there's still work to be done. And so this plan, this suggestion, can't be considered. And also as well, perhaps, could we understand this as Peter saying, well, look, Lord, stay here, and we'll build this shelter for you. Don't think about going up to Jerusalem. Was that still a thought in his mind? Was this, in one sense, also a way of deflecting Jesus? Was he seeking to deflect Jesus from going to Jerusalem to face what he'd said would happen? Well, if that was the case, and the interjection was clearly there, immediately before they even started thinking about building whatever material was it going to be from wood, was it going to be from stone, but even before they had any chance to begin that work, fourthly this morning we notice the instruction, the commendation and instruction from the Father, verses 34 following. While he was speaking, hadn't started, just a suggestion, but while Peter is speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And the cloud, in the Old Testament, as it is here, it pictures the coming, the presence of God coming, the Shekinah glory, it's referred to in the Old Testament, coming upon the tabernacle or the temple. And in the midst of that, God's presence amongst them, they were afraid to enter the cloud because of the glory again revealed, and a voice came from the cloud. And what did the cloud, what did the voice in the cloud say? This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And again, we sometimes say, oh, these are but simple words that have been recorded here. But as we go back into the Old Testament, we see the unity of Old and New Testament scriptures here. You see, my son. Well, you could go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, in that book of songs that were sung by the saints of the Old Testament, Psalm 2 is a psalm all about the Messiah. He will come, And the Lord God will give him the nations as a reward to him. And he refers to him, Psalm 2 verse 7 speaks of this one who will come as my son. Not then my son in the sense which you will hear people who will tap the door or offer you free literature that in one sense he is any sense inferior to the Father. They say, well, he must be inferior. If one is the Father and one is the Son, obviously he must have come after the Father. He must in one sense be inferior to the Father. Not as well known, not as well worshipped, not as well revered as the Father. Well, no. You see, Son and Father here is in the relationship of likeness. I mean, we have a humorous time here in the fellowship. We are seeing a little fella. He's growing up. He's walking. And for those of us who are that old, he's the spit image of his father. There's no question about a paternity suit at all. We know who his father is. Well, there's a likeness. There's a likeness. But in one sense, there's not in any sense of inferior. Who knows? He might go in terms of achievement and ambition and success well beyond his father. So it's not to be considered in that relationship. It's all about likeness. And what we're seeing here is a sharing of the essence of divinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he speaks of him as my son. And then my chosen one. Well, again, are these just words plucked out of the air? No, Isaiah. We're in the great prophet now, the 66 books of the Bible, the 66 chapters in Isaiah. Chapters 42 is beginning to outline to us the servant of the Lord, who he is and what he will do for us and what he has already done and achieved for us. And he's spoken of and described as my chosen one. So again, these are Old Testament references being applied now to this one who has been transfigured before these three men in conversation with Elijah and with Moses. And then we'd say, well, yes, okay, we can accept that. But then that last remark is clear instruction. Listen to him. Well, yes, it is. And we will come to that point by way of the main point of application. But listen to him. There's a reference in Deuteronomy. Chapter 18, verse 15, Moses is talking about a prophet, the prophet of the Lord, the prophet who will come, the prophet like unto Moses, but not Moses, a prophet other than him. And Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 says this, that when he comes, you to him, you must listen. To him, this one who will become, says Moses, this prophet like unto me, but one greater, when he comes, you must listen to him. It's a clear reference to the deliverer, to the Messiah. And so even the words that come are spoken by the voice in the cloud are all references to the Messiah. My son, my chosen one, listen to him. Chosen for a purpose. Choice because he is the only one able to accomplish the purpose. And it's a statement for the disciples to know that Jesus then is on the right path. So when he says, yes, I am the Messiah, but this is what's going to happen to me. Peter and James and John and the other disciples are not to argue. They're not to dispute with the Lord Jesus. They're to know that Jesus is on the right path and the Father is commending him for this. And speaking of him and encouraging him as he will turn his face shortly towards Jerusalem. So confirming what he'd said in chapter 9 and verse 22, that was correct. The Messiah would suffer before he would be glorified. And then in application this morning, the instruction is that we are to listen to him. Confirmed also by the fact that we read that after the voice had spoken, and we find that Jesus was alone. Jesus only. Moses, Elijah, gone. Jesus was there alone. Jesus alone, Jesus only. And what does it mean for us then this morning to listen to Jesus? That's what's the instructions, the instruction of the Father. There on that Mount of Transfiguration, listen to him. Well, listening means certainly to obey him. It means to believe him. It means, as he's already outlined in verses 23 to 26, to follow him. And the Christian then confirms the statement in this, that we see Jesus now alone, only Jesus. Not Jesus, one amongst the equals, or one of the best amongst Moses and Elijah. No, Jesus only. And that's the basic Christian testimony. Oh, we are grateful for men like Moses and Elijah and the prophets of the Old Testament. Grateful for those who preached the gospel over the many, many decades. But we can't look to them. We'd all say no. We listen to him, Jesus only. Jesus only to be trusted. Jesus only to be believed. Jesus only to be followed. Jesus only to be obeyed. Jesus only to be looked to. And they kept this, we read, to themselves. As a matter of fact, the other synoptic gospels, Mark and Matthew, find instruction that Jesus tells them, don't mention anything about this until after I am raised from the dead. They were to keep this to themselves, but this is only for a set time. Afterwards, John, James, Peter, and the others, they spoke of it constantly. They spoke of it constantly. And to think that Peter, towards the end of his life, could refer back to those events, that he'd seen the majestic glory, he'd heard the voice. And that is also in that very chapter in 2 Peter, chapter 1, Peter's now talking about his own death, his own exodus. And his concern is to make sure that these things are written down so that to the likes of us and the generations that have followed on might be confirmed in what Peter saw. So may this be of help and encouragement to us as we look forward to what this transfiguration clearly points to, the returning of the glory, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternal glory, and the hope that it gives to us with regards to that. Amen.